The Lord has given us a beautiful Resurrection Sunday. All that snow out there. In fact, Isaiah says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So what a reminder for what our Lord has done for us in the death, burial, resurrection of His Son. The resurrection indeed is central to Christianity. In fact, it's unique to Christianity. No other religion claims anything like this. All but four of the major religions of the world are based on merely philosophical terms. Abraham was the founder of Judaism. He died in 1900 BC. There is no resurrection for Abraham. Buddha lived in the 6th century BC. There's no claim of resurrection for him. The text says he simply died. Islam's founder is Muhammad. He died on June 8th, 832 AD, at the age of 61 in Medina, where his tomb is visited annually to this very day. Millions and millions of Jews, Buddhists, and Mohammedans agree that their founders have never come up out of the dust in a resurrection. Christianity is totally unique. It is the only religion where its founder is said to have resurrected from the dead. Chuck Colson was preaching in India, and he said he was saved by Christ, and all those who were listening to him all nodded their heads. Yes, you have your guru, we have our guru. But when he spoke of the resurrection, all the heads stopped nodding. You see, the fact of the resurrection demands a decision. It makes all other religions false in light of this religion and reduces them to philosophies. A number of times Christ clearly said he would rise from the dead. If you go through the Gospels and count them up, you'd find some 13 times where he said that. If he had not resurrected, everything else would be suspect. In fact, Christianity rests on an empty tomb. If Christ rose, then it settles everything else. Someone was discussing miracles. Are the miracles really true? And there's a Christian among them and knew the heart of it and said, well, let's discuss the resurrection. For if that's true, it settles all the other ones. But if it's not true, then it takes care of the rest. Dr. John Stott put it like this. Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at the heart. If we remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Indeed it is. Today we come to the book of Acts. It's written by Dr. Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written by this same individual. And he, more than any other, wrote all of the New Testament. Yes, the Apostle Paul wrote some 13 epistles, but Luke, in these two books, the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, as well as Acts, ends up writing more of Scripture. One may understand the title of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. Indeed, they did perform and go out and obey our Lord and spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a better title, actually, for the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit Himself empowers those who know Him to go forth and declare the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word great in the Greek, and the New Testament was written in Greek, the word great is the word mega in Greek. And we come to a very mega text here in the book of Acts. It sort of explains the whole thing. It's from Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That pretty much sums up what Acts is all about. And it all stems, all flows through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have the outline there in front of you, I encourage you to take it out. If you don't, take it out of the bulletin and follow along with me here. And as you can see, we have a little road to travel, what's before us this morning. Notice the proposition, five reasons. Five reasons Christ was raised from the dead. We could say five proofs or five evidences why Christ is raised from the dead. So Peter, what he's doing here now, he's talking to the Jews. He brings his first message to the Jews. And in doing so, he talks about Christ being alive from the dead. And he uses five convincing arguments why Christ is alive. Take a look at this first one here with me. God's sovereignty demands Christ's resurrection. Take your Bibles, please. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's Peter, that one who's chief among the apostles, always ready to speak first. Sometimes he got it right, sometimes he didn't get it so right. But listen to these beautiful words here. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now, here's the first Christian message right here. The first sermon ever preached that we have recorded. And what does Peter say? What's his focus on? What's he going to bring up? Well, let's look at the context for a moment. Go back to verse 11 here. He talks about Cretans here and Arabs. We hear them speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. So if you count it up here in this previous passage, we would find as these tongues of fire, as the Holy Spirit came upon this day of Pentecost, it empowered them, and as 15 known foreign spoken languages actually stated in this text, the gift of tongues, the gift of foreign languages. So that's what they hear about him. And, of course, in verse 12, they're amazed, they're perplexed. And in verse 13, some are wondering maybe they had a bit too much early in the morning already, was the contention. What does Peter say about that? Verse 15, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only a third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So Peter refers back here to Joel, and he says it's something like what Joel talked about. "This is not a work of the flesh. This doesn't come from man, but this comes from God above. This is the work of God's Spirit that you see." So he deals with that, and then he gets into the heart of his message. Drop down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You could title that verse, "The Life of Christ." And that's what it's talking about there. Christ's public ministry, what he did. What was the purpose of miracles? Why did Christ do signs? Well, think of all that he did. He fed the 5,000. He stilled the storm at sea. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. Why did he do those things? What was the purpose behind them? Well, if you see, there's one word there about right in the middle of verse 22 that tells us that. Did you see that one word? Look at it with me. "A man attested by God." See that word attested there? That's the idea of prove or to declare or to verify. That's what sign gifts do. That's what miracles do. The miracles authenticate his person and the words that he spoke, that indeed he is sent by God. Remember, whenever you see sign miracles going on, you always see the word of God going forth. Those always flow forth in tandem. And that's what we have here in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mighty words, mighty acts by our Lord. Verse 23. "Him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Verse 22 can be called the life of Christ. Verse 23 can be called the death of Christ. Interesting text there. Did you hear what it said? Did you really understand what Peter's saying here, what he's declaring in verse 23? It's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man is a free agent. He has free agency. You do not have a free will. I know some out there put it that way, and they talk about man's free will. Guess what? Your will is attached to your nature. Please get that down. It's not free. You do not do anything. You know, you only do what you want to. Has anybody ever done anything here they don't want to do? No, you've always. Even when the alarm went out this morning, when it went off, some of you actually obeyed it. You finally did what you really wanted to do, even though you felt like you didn't want to do it. And the rest, some of you just shut it off. You did what you wanted to do. We always do what we want to do. Even when someone holds a gun to our head, we do what we want to do. We have a decision to make. In light of the outcome and stuff, we decide accordingly. When Muslims took over a country in the old days, and I'm not still so sure if it's not true today, but when they did back in yesteryear, they would lay a sword on your shoulder. Often was the case. Not always, but often. And they said, "You have a choice. Do you want to join us or not?" And you had a decision to make. To recant Christ, to join their religion, or off with your head. It's still your choice. You did what you wanted to do, what seemed best to you. See, if you set a dish of spinach in front of a little child, and that little child hates that spinach, loathes that spinach, and you tell that child, "Well, you have a free and glorious will." Well, guess what? That will is attached to his nature. His nature already says, "No, I hate spinach." So when will he ever freely choose it? He never will. He doesn't like spinach, so therefore, accordingly, he does not choose that. Your will's attached to your nature. Please put that together. It's so important. Let's look at what verse 23 is really saying here. Notice what it's saying. Him being delivered. Who's the him? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's delivered up to the cross through the Roman government, through the Jewish structure, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Please get a hold of those two words there. Determined counsel and foreknowledge. Some people believe foreknowledge looks ahead. God doesn't know what's going to happen. He's got to get out his telescope, look down in time and see what's man. He actually learns from man. He hasn't quite put it together yet. Open theology actually professes that, believe it or not, something to that effect. The word foreknowledge there, think of it as this way. God pre-loved an individual, individuals there. It's the idea of pre-loving someone. You see what foreknowledge is really coupled to there? Why does God foreknow what he knows? It's coupled to his determinate counsel. It goes with that determined counsel. The determined counsel is that point in eternity when God has decided what will come to pass, when he's planned all things. That's what it's all about. God has decided what will happen. So foreknowledge looks back to the decree, what God has decided in the past. The decrees of God are mentioned in a number of passages. And by the way, they go by a number of names. And when we say the word decrees, you can say it that way, theologian, but technically speaking, there's how many decrees? There's one. There's just one plan of God, and it's all going according to his plan. As Psalm 2:7 says, it's called a decree. Ephesians 3:11 is called the eternal purpose. Romans 8:29 is called predestination. Here in 2:23 of Acts is called the determinate counsel. God has planned it. When's the last time you made something and you really didn't know what you were going to make? You know, that ever happened to you? You know, you get down to that workshop, you start throwing something together, and you get these nails and these boards, and you cut and saw, and you get the wire out, and you have no idea what you're doing. You don't do that, do you? Ladies, when's the last time you got that big mixing bowl out, started throwing eggs and flour and whatever in it, and whatever seemed good, but no plan, no purpose, no determined recipe? We don't operate that way, do we? Some people think God does. When's the last time an architect got down and started building a building, building a house, and he had no idea? He just threw a foundation down, but it went this way, that way, no plan. No, the architect knows what he's doing because he goes back to the plan. Determined counsel, what's already been determined, how he's going to build that structure. So the same with God. How much more the same with God? He execute whatsoever he wills that comes to pass. We could spend a lot of time here. We're not going to do that. Just one verse, Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things has God included in his plan? About 99.9? Most things? Pretty much everything. No, it says all things. And it's according to his will. There's one decree. Just one plan. There's no such thing as accidents in our life, ultimately speaking. There's only incidents. A fly doesn't move unless God approves. God's on the throne is what he's saying here. Romans 8:28. This we know. It says we know it. That all things work together for good. Why? Because God is the master father filter that brings everything into our life accordingly to bring us along in grace. Everything's in his plan. He's decreed it all. There's just one decree. You have a spare tire in your car because you plan for contingencies. God has no contingencies. You go up in heaven and guess what? There's no spare tire in God's car. He knows what's going to happen. He's determined it. And it's all precisely according to his will. That's what this text is telling us here. But now, look at the rest of it. Because if you get off on that side and just ignore the rest, you're going to go too far and fall off. We call that a hyper system, don't we? Take a look here, verse 23 again. Him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, this hurts. Look at Peter's boldness here. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Wait a minute now. Who crucified Jesus? They did. They freely did. They fully act as they wanted to. They're 100% responsible. They're free moral agents, not free will. No, free agency. And they did what their will wanted to do, what their nature wanted to do. They freely chose. Judas freely sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. No one made him do that. But that was already determined in the Old Testament, prophesied that would happen. Wow. Pharisees and Sadducees freely plotted against him. But that was already determined that would happen. The people in the crowd cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And yet that was in the plan of God. Satan was behind the scenes manipulating the whole thing, and even he is accountable. And will be held accountable. 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained, all planned, all that Christ came to do, all planned out. Revelation 13:8 says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Before any space was made, any time was made, before we had one Adam in this universe, God had already fixed in his decree that Christ was going to die at Calvary. According to the Word of God, if you can walk by faith, that's what it says. Can you explain the Trinity to me? We accept it by faith. One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Can anybody explain creation to me? Six literal 24-hour days, ex nihilo, God simply speaks, brings all this, DNA code and all the rest, there it is, presto. And they've all been reproducing after their kind ever since. No exceptions. We see it down through time. Anybody explain? We just accept it by faith, out of nothing. Here's another doctrine, brethren. You push these doctrines, so they always come to tensions. And here's another tension. Spurgeon explained it like this. You get on that railroad track right in the middle of those rails, and sure enough, you see these two rails going right by you, right? The full sovereignty of God and the full responsibility and free agency of man. There they are, just running parallel to one another. But you look clear down that train track, and guess what those two rails do? They what? They merge. They come together. We leave it in God's hands. Scripture clearly says God is sovereign over all things, and yet man is freely responsible for it and does what he wants to and is held accountable. Leave it in God's hands. Leave the tension there. Don't try to dethrone God and make man into a mini-god or make man into a robot. You can't do it. Look at verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Back in verse 22, we see the life of Christ. In verse 23, we see the death of Christ. In verse 24, we see the resurrection of Christ. Remind you of anything? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel is. Remember in the first four verses there? What's the gospel? The death, or rather the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see those three coming together right before us here. As far as we know, this is the first public record of a Christian message ever preached. Peter's preaching it here. And it's interesting what he focuses on. What is it? It's the resurrection throughout this. This is incredible. And did you notice this interesting phrase here in verse 24? It says, loosed the pains of death. That word translated pains there, that's birth pains. That's the same term used when a woman is pregnant. It suggests the tomb was a womb out of which Jesus was born into resurrection glory. Just as mothers, when they first become pregnant, they're so excited, first couple months, it's just such a neat thing, and they just have that glow about them. But you look at them in the seventh month and ask them in the eighth month how they're doing, and, I'm looking forward to that end. You ask them about 8.5 months into it, and, they're quite ready to have things get over with. And about 9 months, they can't wait. In about 9 months, 1 week, when is it going to happen? And finally that day comes, the birth pangs spring loose, and out comes on that birthday, that little one checks out of mommy's hotel, and they have a birth, and we celebrate. And so there came a day when our Lord, the pangs of death could not hold him. He was birthed out of that womb, out of that tomb, and came alive back from the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were those birth pangs all about? Interesting. Peter here forcefully drives home. The Jews oppose this, but God himself is the one who raised him from the dead. And these birth pangs here that he's talking about, think of it. Well, we could look at the nails in the hands. We could look at the curses they railed at him. If you're really the Son of God, come down off that cross and take us with you. You look at what he went through, the cat of nine tails, and now his organs are exposed, the loss of blood, and all that he's dealing with on the cross there. But the worst of those pangs were what? Desertion of the Father. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. When he took all of our sins upon him, and there he was separated. Can you imagine two beings here, eternal ones, God himself from eternity past in a beautiful, loving relationship, and coming to a point in time where that's severed in space and time. Get a hold of that. What the Son of God went through for the likes of you and me. When you think about it, the resurrection is an outstanding claim.
You want to come back from the dead?
Never forget knowing an individual, and all throughout his life, teen years, college, he said he was going to die on his 25th birthday. Through college, he told his friends, I'm going to die when I turn 25. Thought he was kind of strange and different and kept saying it. His 25th birthday came, sure enough. He lived through it. 2 days later, he was dead. Jesus Christ said he would only die, but he's coming back from the dead. He's going to raise up alive again. That's the astounding thing. As Dr. John Stott says, Christianity in its very essence is a resurrection religion. You see, it's not possible that death can hold him. It's not possible for the Lord of glory to be held by it. You see, he is risen. Not only is God's sovereignty demands Christ's resurrection, Psalm 16 demands Christ's resurrection. Look at what Peter does now. Look at this. Chapter 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him. So what does Peter do here? He reaches back to King David now, and he's going to quote Psalm 16. In fact, this whole psalm belongs to the Messiah. This is the messianic psalm from the Old Testament. What Peter is now doing is showing that the Old Testament declared Christ, the Messiah, that he must be raised from the dead. Now remember, there's no scripture from the New Testament yet. This is the first message. Scripture is still coming for New Testament, for the New Covenant. And so he argues from the Old Testament. Could you do that? If you're talking to a Jew, could you just use the Old Testament? That's what Peter's doing here. Listen carefully how he does it. He's quoting here Psalm 16, and watch how he does it in verse 25. For I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now, this is the Messiah. This is not David. David is saying this, but he's projecting ahead to when the Messiah would say this. And when Christ was on earth, guess what? He always saw his Lord before him, wherever he went. For he is at my right hand, the nearness of God, that I may not be shaken. Many people are shaken because they don't understand the nearness of God and trust in him. In all of Jesus' life on earth, he trusted in his Father above. He looked to him. Remember, even at the age of 12, his parents went back to the temple and found him. And what did he say to his parents? I must be about my Father's business. He understood what he was here for. He understood to look, to depend, to follow after his Father. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. You know, you think about all the things we get excited about. All the things the world dangles before us, and we get Twitter-pated about this and excited about this, and next week we forget all about it. Remember in Luke chapter 10, there our Lord's talking to his disciples, and they're getting all excited the fact they can cast out demons. And what's he say to them? Don't get excited about that. Get excited about the fact that your name is written in heaven. Get excited about that. When's the last time you got excited about that and shared that with somebody? That's what our Lord tells us to do, to look to him and give him the praise and glory. Why does the Messiah rejoice here, though? What's the immediate context? In verse 26, well, verse 27, look at the first word. Because, here it is, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One. Remember when the angel came to Mary? What did he tell her? You're going to have a Holy One born. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the Holy One, and he says there is the what? The Son of God. Listen, when you were born, you were not holy. You were in sin. David said he was born in sin, and all of us are. Everyone from the first Adam down are born in sin. And we need help. But this one is the Holy One. That can only ascribe one who is of God. And that's what it says back in 135. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Hades is an Old Testament word, often referred to as Sheol, the place of the dead, where the dead go. God the Father will not leave his Son in the place of the dead, is what it's saying there. The Father can't do that. Furthermore, there can be no corruption. He can't do that. Think about it. Here's the Prince of Life, the one who's of very life. In fact, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one that gives your breath now. He's the one that everything has life because of Christ. You know that stingray that slides along the bottom of the sea? You know that eagle that soars above the heavens? He gives them breath. He gives them life. That's why they exist. And all image bearers of God, he gives them life. He said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Death couldn't hold him. How could it? He is life. He is the resurrection. It cannot be done. And so the psalmist said it in Psalm 16. Now look at this in verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. That's the last verse of Psalm 16. That's verse 11 right there. Many have puzzled over that. Some commentators have said that does not advance Peter's argument. How does that fit in with the whole thing of the resurrection here? It's interesting. If you went back to Psalm 16:11, the path of life there is just that. It's not paths of life in plural. It's in the singular. It's the path of life. In fact, it can be understood to mean to refer to resurrection. It's the idea of the path of resurrection. Verse 27, what? That's the death passage. He's not going to leave his soul in Hades, right? Not going to leave the Holy One in corruption. Instead, he's going to do what? Bring him up through the resurrection, the path of life. And look at verse 28 at the end. You will make me full of joy in your presence. There'll be gladness when the Messiah comes forth from the tomb into the relationship and proclaim God's presence. Remember the words of our Lord when he first met his disciples, first time after the resurrection. What did he say? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Man's been at war with God. There's been a war going on ever since the garden. We'll make up our own religion. We want to do our own thing, but I really don't want to revolve my life around the true and living God. There's been a war, but now because of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, we can make it with God. We can be saved. We can walk with Him. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. What's Peter doing there? He's going back 1,000 B.C. when David lived. And he's trying to show us, hey, this psalm does not refer to David. No, this refers to the greater than David. He's dead and buried. In fact, you go to Jerusalem today, and guess what? Even though we don't know for sure where his tomb is, they have a representative tomb there. Boy, it's a long one. When I was there last time, it was about 14 feet long. David must have been a big guy. And guess what they do every anniversary of Israel since 1948? They put a crown on that tomb. Today it has 60 crowns on it. He's dead. David's dead man. He did not resurrect. His body saw decay in the tomb. That's the whole point of that. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, wait a minute, I thought David was a king. He was a king, but he's also what? A prophet, because in the Psalms he prophesied, told forth what was to come to pass, as we're quoting right here. We see it right here. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. There is none other than what? To sit on his throne, that has to be the greater than David, that has to be the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, where a throne has been promised, where a kingdom has been promised forever to him. That's a geopolitical throne where Christ will come back and rule and reign over Jerusalem. It's been promised to him. That's what David did, and that's what we see here. What Peter says in this psalm refers, actually, not to David, but refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn him with an oath of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he has raised up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, the place of the dead, nor his flesh will see corruption. David was a prophet in that sense. He said David will come back, the greater David. This is none other than the Davidic covenant, which is eternal, which is everlasting, which is unconditional, which is unilateral, which is irrevocable. And in verse 31, he sums it up there. David saw ahead, spoke of the Messiah, seeing the corruption that would happen to David's body, true, but of the greater than David, it would not happen. As a young man, J.D. Moody, when he was young, was asked to do a funeral. He'd never done one before. So he quickly went to the scripture hastily and looked at the text to see how Christ handled the funerals. He hunted all throughout the Bible, and he searched in vain. In fact, he found that Christ broke up every funeral he attended. Death could not exist around him. When the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection, the life. And since he is the resurrection, how on earth can the resurrection stay in the tomb? It can't. It could not hold him. And Psalm 16 declares that very thing. You see, he is risen. But also the apostles were witness of this very thing, were they not? The apostles, take a look here at Acts 2:32. Then Jesus, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Remember, in order to be an apostle, what you have to do? You had to be present with the Lord. And according to chapter 1, verse 22 of Acts, you must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Your personal testimony is so important. They understood that. When's the last time you shared your personal testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the beauty of our testimony is what? No one can refute it. It's true. We know it to be true. You can't say you're wrong. No, I've experienced this. I know this to be true. That's the beauty of your testimony. And we have to share it with others. And that's what they had here. A testimony, a witness of the resurrection. The resurrection was central to apostolic preaching. Very interesting. The word here, witness, is the word martus, where we get the word martyr. When you witnessed for Christ back then, you know what often happened to you? You became a martyr for Christ. Remember at the tomb what they saw? The wrappings, the linen cloth. In fact, the linen cloth looked like a mummy, except there was no body in it. You can't take a body out and rewrap it. You can't do that. Christ passed through that. In fact, when the angel opened the tomb, Jesus was gone. He was not there. He passed right through the tomb. He opened the tomb not to let Jesus out. He opened the tomb to let the women in. And the disciples will see that the tomb was empty. When the resurrection body, it can pass through solid matter. Remember? When he was assembled with his disciples. In fact, John stresses that the doors were shut and there he appeared in the midst of them. Do you know that science tells us that our matter on earth is basically composed of air? Everything, you and me, we have more air in us than anything else. In fact, if we could take this whole earth and collapse and just take the electrons, protons, neutrons, and squeeze all the air out, you know how big the earth would be, they say? About the size of a golf ball. That's what we think the black holes are all about, a collapsed star down to a small size. Just sucks, the gravitational pull so strong and sucks it in. You see, what is the reaction of the disciples when they saw our Lord? According to Luke 24:37, it says they were absolutely scared to death. No wonder our Lord says peace to them at first. But Jesus ate with them. He ate fish. He ate honeycomb with them. He taught them. He brought them along. They grew in their faith as he spent time with them even after he resurrected. In fact, Jesus appears to his followers 5 times on the first Sunday and 5 other times he appeared. The Holy Spirit so empowered them that what did they do? They went into all the world to tell the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the enemy said about them? They said in 17:6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. There's only one explanation for that. That's the empty tomb with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You see, men will preach a lie knowing it's a lie if it lines their pockets with money. If it gives them power, it gives them fame and position. They'll preach a lie for those reasons. But men will never preach a lie knowing it's a lie if it throws them into jail, if it causes poverty, if it drives nails into their coffin. They won't preach a lie in those cases. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Stephen was stoned to death. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Why'd they keep going? Why did they go on like that? To risk all that. Because of the resurrection. They understood it. Because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They knew the truth. They had a testimony and they shared it with others. You see, he is risen. But also, the coming of the Spirit is proof that Jesus is alive. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, and being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you have seen here. You see, in Acts chapter 1, they saw Christ ascend. Remember that? Ascended on up into heaven. After he was 40 days among them, they ascended to heaven. And now he's at the Father's throne. He rules and reigns over this universe at the Father's right hand. Peter is bringing his listeners here full circle now. He's bringing them back around. He tells them what they've just witnessed. These 15 languages you've just seen spoken. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. You see, here's Peter's logic. Christ must ascend to the Father first. When Christ ascends to the Father first, then he sends his Holy Spirit to the earth to become a comforter for us, to inaugurate the coming age. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, I will send you to you forth from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Remember John 16:7? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Brethren, do you know what you have in the Holy Spirit? The fact that Christ has gone on and we have, do you know what he's done for you? Do you know what we have in him as a believer in Christ? The Holy Spirit anoints us. He baptizes us, disciplines, edifies, gives faith, indwells, empowers, purifies, regenerates, teaches, and witnesses through us. In fact, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, there'd be no church. We would not be here today. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, not that spirit, but of what? Power, love, and a sound mind. That's in God. That's his Spirit being poured out upon us as we come to know him and walk with him. In fact, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, all of us would be walking in the lust of the flesh. Guaranteed. You know those computers on your car? Amazing things, aren't they? You'd be driving down the road, all of a sudden that red light comes on and says check engine. You have no idea what it means. You got to take it in. They check it out and tell you some enormous price and part you got to place in it. Amazing what these cars do nowadays. But we have a Holy Spirit in us that not only automatically checks us, it convicts us of our sin, it prays for us, and it never will leave us or forsake us. It does all of that. Far more than any computer, any car today. Praise God. So Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. He's buried 3 days. He resurrects. He walks among his disciples for 40 days. He ascends to heaven. 10 days later, he pours the Spirit out at Pentecost that empowers the church to go forth in what we see today. Philip Henry used to call the Lord's Day the Queen of Days, the Pearl of the Week, and he observed it accordingly. His common salutation to his family and friends on the Lord's Day in the morning was that of the primitive Christian phrase. He would say, "The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed." And making it his chief business on that day, he would celebrate the memory of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection every Sunday. And he would sometimes say, "Every Lord's Day is a true Christian's Easter day." The Lord is risen. And not only does God's sovereignty demand Christ's resurrection, not only does Psalm 16 say he's going to resurrect, not only are the apostles witness of it and go forth and sacrifice their own lives for such a cause, not only the coming of the Spirit is proof that Jesus is alive, but also Psalm 110. Again, an Old Testament passage. Can you argue from the Old Testament the deity, the death, the burial of Christ? Well, here we see it again. Peter understood the Old Testament record, the promise of Christ's resurrection from Psalm 110. Look at Acts 2:34 with me. Acts 2:34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So here Peter is. He reaches back now to Psalm 110 to prove his point, and he quotes it here. This is the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament times, the generals, when they conquered a people, what they would do is take the king of that country, take the leader of that country, they would be in a parade. They'd be chained and shackled down. You can imagine the insults and things thrown at the king of that conquered country. They'd be hauled up to the gate, and then the king would be brought down prone, and the general would take his foot and place it on the king's neck to show the subjugation that we've conquered this enemy. You see what Christ is doing and what he will do in his kingdom to come? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Listen to Joshua 10:24. This is what Joshua says. So it was that when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the neck of those kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. I didn't read the next verse, but what that says is they proceeded to separate their heads from their shoulders. The enemy's completely obliterated. And Christ is doing that and will do that someday. You see, there's a day coming when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, when they shall beat their swords into plowshares, when Satan will finally be thrown into the lake of fire. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Again, he goes back to God. You crucified him, but God is the one doing this. You're fighting God, in other words, Peter's saying. The greatest proof of Jesus as the Messiah is what? It's not his teaching. It's not his miracles. It's not even his death. The greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah is his resurrection. No one's ever come back from dead life. No one in a resurrection body, and our Lord Jesus Christ has. You see, he is risen. The resurrection was the theme of all the apostolic preaching. Think about it. Stephen preached it in Acts 7. Philip preached it in Acts 8. Paul at the end of Acts proclaimed to the resurrection of the Sanhedrin in 23. Felix in 24. And yes, even to King Agrippa in 26. Peter in his epistle said it like this. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us according to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John at Patmos in Revelation 1:17 and following said, when I saw him, I felt his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The whole theme of the New Covenant, the whole theme of the New Testament is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. 1 Corinthians 15:7. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is extremely important to Christianity. Dr. Torrey said it like this. It's the cornerstone of Christian doctrine, the Gibraltar of Christian evidence, the Waterloo of infidelity. Machen said, you have never seen anyone rise from the dead, but then you've never seen anyone like Jesus. Death can't contain him. It can't. He's the one of life. He's resurrection. He is life. Here's the question for all of us. What are you doing with Jesus, this one who resurrected, this one who all will stand before someday and be judged? Is the day coming when we will stand in front of him? And the one question is, what have you done with Jesus? That's the question. Have we centered our life around him? When we buy something, when we think about something in the secret recess of our mind, is Jesus there? Is he approving? Are we following hard after him? Have we turned from our sin, repented? Have we embraced Christ and believed upon him? What have we done with Jesus? After Peter declared this message, you know what happened? You know what they did? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37 here. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent! Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I wonder what he'd say today about this world we live in. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. They saw their sin. They saw how horrific they were in light of a holy God. And we all are, by the way. Your most righteous works are like filthy rags, if you really see yourself as you are. And with that great judgment upon us, they fled from the wrath to come. They fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope they have. Many people today profess Christ. Many people say they're Christians. 95% of all Americans say they believe in some God, some higher power. But Luke 6:46, our Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things that I say. Think about that, brethren. If we say we know the Lord, and if his Spirit's really in us, the Holy Spirit, then holiness must come out of us. It has to. Not perfection, but a marked different life than we had before. Tozer said it like this, the cross is rough, it is deadly, but it is effective. Oh, is it rough? Can you imagine nails driven through your body to hold you there? Ouch. It's deadly. Everybody nailed to the cross was dead sooner or later. Sometimes it took 3 days. But it's also in the case of our Christ, effective. For all those whom he died for all those who place their faith in him, are heaven bound for eternity, and not even Satan can stop that. Wow. By faith alone, by grace alone. See, there's only one thing you can do to be saved. There's only one thing. And that's to believe. To believe there's nothing I can do. And to cast myself before the mercy of God. There's nothing you can do. If you think there's one thing you can do, then you're in competition with Christ. Christ says there's nothing. Nice people don't go to heaven. Religious people certainly don't go to heaven. Baptized people never go to heaven, for their baptism, that is. Moral people don't go to heaven. Sincere people don't go to heaven. Those who keep the law, no, they don't go to heaven either. Not for keeping the law. There's only one who goes to heaven. There's only one in Scripture. Who is that one? The sinner. Those who have truly seen their sin and turned from it and trusted Christ. Only the sinner who sees how bad they are goes to heaven. That's how evil you are, but that's how great and glorious God is. To take us as we are, washes us, cleanses us, forms us into Christ over time, and brings us right into his glory someday. What an awesome God we have. As 1 Timothy 1:15 says, the Apostle Paul there, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense, chief. Wow. Come to Christ. He's never rejected one. Throughout all eternity, we will contemplate the crucifying of the Son of God. Get a hold of that. All eternity. And all of us will cry out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Revelation 5:12. No one ever deserves to suffer less than Jesus Christ. But no one suffered more than Jesus Christ on the cross. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. No one ever deserves suffering less than Jesus. You see, the Lamb was the only one in history who should have never died. Yet Christ suffered and died more than any one of us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let us pray.